I'd like to resume this morning speaking on the theme that we introduced last week. I'm always at a somewhat of a loss to know how to title my sermons. I like the way the Puritans did it. Their titles sometimes were almost as long as it sometimes took up three lines just doing a title. But if we were to put it in short term, and what would be the emphasis and the focus of what I want us to be looking at today and probably moving forward would be simply Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, seated upon the throne of David. Christ seated upon the throne of David. And in a broader sense, what we're talking about, and maybe in a different way would be a more appropriate title, a more general title, is simply the kingdom of God. We started last Sunday because previously we had been looking at the book of Acts, and I came across the one verse where when Peter was preaching and he was talking about the resurrection of Christ, and yeah, the recorder's on. I wrote a note for me, get the recorder on, it's on. He was talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he had made the statement, very convicting statement to those Jews who were listening to him on that day, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And he referred back into the Old Testament to verses that were referring to the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the Messiah. And one of them was, in short form, that "You have not abandoned my soul to Hades, nor did you allow my flesh to suffer decay." And he found that verse in the Psalms, and it was David that had written it. And so Peter makes this observation, and he says, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. But, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he his flesh suffer decay." In other words, Peter is saying, you know, David obviously, when he's talking about not being abandoned to hell and his flesh not suffering decay, he was not referring to himself, because those things obviously were not true of him, but he was referring to Christ. And he goes on, and he says not only that, but that David had something in his heart. He was looking forward to the Messiah because God had given him a promise. And that promise was that from his descendants there would arise one who would sit upon his throne. In fact, he says that he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And just by way of review, you don't have to turn to these verses. I just want us to remind us of them this morning. Where we find that in the Old Testament, where God actually made that promise to David, is in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 to 14, where the prophet Nathan came to David because David had had it in his heart to build a temple for God. And Nathan said, "No, you're not going to be allowed to do that. Your son will do it." And then he went on and says, "When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to your fathers," or in other words, that you must die, "I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me a house." So here's David wanting to build a house for God, but God says, "No, one of your descendants is going to do that. He is going to build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." Very key word there, if we're going to understand this promise and this prophecy correctly. And he goes on to say, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you," referring, of course, to Saul. "But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, we know that there was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy in the person of David's son Solomon. Whereas David was not allowed to build a temple for God, Solomon did, a temple of great grandeur and glory. A temple that when it was completed, it says that the glory of God filled it. But it's very apparent to us, if we're reading with any degree of accuracy at all, that this prophecy was not completely fulfilled. In fact, the primary fulfillment of this prophecy was not in the person of David's immediate son Solomon, but it was in the person of his descendant, his ultimate seed, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Solomon's kingdom obviously did not endure forever. God said to David, I am going to raise up one of your descendants, and I will establish him on your throne, and his kingdom will be forever, and his throne will be established forever. So there's that initial promise that God gave to David that Peter was referring to on the day of Pentecost. And later on in the book of Psalms, chapter 89, verses 3 and 4, we find these words where God is speaking and he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So there it is. That was the promise that God gave to David. So Peter is saying he knew in his heart that God had sworn to him of an oath that he would establish his throne, with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And if we move forward into the New Testament, when the angel Gabriel is sent to Mary to announce the birth of the Messiah, these are the words with which he speaks to her. He says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So there we can trace that prophetic word and that promise that was given many years prior to David, that the ultimate fulfillment of that prophetic word is found in the person of Christ. It would be Christ himself that would be seated on the throne of David. And it's his kingdom that would be established from generation to generation or forever. Now I want us this morning to move forward from there. And we're going to look at several of the Old Testament prophets that speak about the establishment or predict the establishment of David's throne, of one of his descendants on his throne. But before we do, I would just like to remind us, get my notes in order here. I just want to remind us of what I had sidetracked on last week and spent a good deal of time on, and that was simply how we interpret Old Testament prophecy. If we don't have that as a basis, then we're going to be going all over the place. So very quickly, I just want to remind you of these scripture verses. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, and this is probably the key one, he says, he's talking about our salvation. He says that he used the phrase, you're believing in Christ and you're receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So that's his topic. And then he says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now right away at the very beginning, that introductory sentence, he says, what was it that they were prophesying of? His topic is our salvation. And he says, they were prophesying of the grace that would come to you. And then he expands on that. And he says, when they were prophesying, they made careful searches and inquiries. In other words, here was these prophets. Remember, you know, it says no prophecy of old time came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were breathed upon or moved along by the Holy Spirit. So I think there were times when the prophets were speaking and they were almost like listening to themselves and not fully comprehending and understanding. They sensed something beyond just the immediate. And they afterwards they came to God and it says literally, I'm not just imagining this because Peter says it. He says they made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know, now listen to these words very carefully, seeking to know what person. So in other words, they were very aware of the fact they were prophesying about a person over and over again. So they were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So this, again, this sentence here, this one verse is so loaded. It's so full of, you know, you take every single word and phrase that's in there. So they make careful search to know what person or time, and notice it was the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, yes, but more specifically the Spirit of Christ in them that was prophesying. As he was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So what was it that the prophets, and this is a very comprehensive statement, Peter is not just saying here it was just this prophet, Isaiah. We can see it so clearly in his prophecies, especially chapter 53. We say, oh, he was obviously, when he says these words, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. It's obvious and it's apparent to us that Isaiah was prophesying about the Messiah and his sufferings. And later on it says he endured the cross, enduring its shame because of the joy that was set before him. So he was prophesying of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that would follow. That was obviously, in this case, the theme of Isaiah's prophecy, was it not? And we can see that very clearly. But Peter is saying here, he's much more comprehensive and much more expansive than that. He says, he's speaking of all the prophets, that this was their theme. And when they inquired of God, Lord, what is it, who is it, and what time? What period of time are these things going to be fulfilled? It was revealed to them, he says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, that they were not serving themselves. In other words, they were not serving just the national entity, nation of Israel, but they were, but you, the church, believers, they were serving you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They were prophesying of this glorious gospel that we are now announcing to you, is what Peter said. So this is a key verse. As we go back into the Old Testament and as we look at the prophetic word that is there, there is a constant, continual, consistent theme throughout all of the Old Testament, and that theme is Christ and His church. And if we are always looking for that, it's going to help us, even with some of the more difficult passages of Scripture, to understand what the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us. They were serving not just their own generation, but us. There's several other verses that bear that out, but I've made them available in my notes, and so for the sake of time this morning, I just wanted to remind us of that. But you can always look up my notes online. So let's start going through some of these prophecies this morning with that in mind. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 6 and 7. So again, our theme this morning, let's just keep it in our minds, is Christ seated upon the throne of David. And here Isaiah says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here's Isaiah predicting that there would be a son that would be born and given to us. The government would rest upon his shoulder. He would be a king who would govern. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his kingdom and of the peace of it. Let's just continue. Let's just move forward to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Verse 14. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer a burnt offering, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So once again, God reaffirms and confirms the promise that he made to David, and he says David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And here, and we took note of this last week, and we're just doing this quickly by review, he expands the promise and he says that not only would there be a king that would endure throughout all generations, but there would be a priesthood that would endure. And we could make a whole sermon out of that, could we not, by going to the book of Hebrews, and we see that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. He was a new priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that those priests, because they there had to have been many because of, by death, they were continually being replaced, but because the Lord Jesus Christ endures forever, his is an enduring priesthood. I wonder, brother, can you just bring me my glass of water? I forgot to bring it over. Thank you. Getting dry. So Isaiah reconfirms the promise that was made to David. There would be a king, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Jeremiah, God spoke to him and confirmed that promise to David, that there would be a king seated upon the throne and that his kingdom would never come to an end. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and here in this chapter we find the story that even Sunday school children remember, because it's very dramatic. The vision of the dry bones. Ezekiel sees a vision. He sees in the valley, he sees just a bunch of dried up skeletons. And God asks them the question, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel's not exactly sure how to answer, so he says, Lord, you know. That's kind of playing it safe, isn't it? And then the Lord spoke to him and gave him the vision that these bones indeed would live. And this is what he said starting at verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Now remember, this is when Israel had gone into captivity. So they had their kingdom. Remember, the glory and the grandeur of Solomon's kingdom was a distant memory. After Solomon had died, they continually rebelled against God and turned to idolatry, and eventually God gave them over into the hand of the Assyrians and then into the hand of the Babylonians. Their king was captured, their house was made desolate, their kingdom had come to an end. And so they said, our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. But God here, through the prophet Ezekiel, gives them a certain hope for the future. He says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now, just as there was an immediate and a natural or physical fulfillment of a prophecy when God spoke to David and said that he would have a son that would sit upon his throne, and that there was an immediate fulfillment of that in the person of his son Solomon. So there was an immediate and a more present fulfillment of this prophecy that Ezekiel made, in that God did bring Israel back to their own land. In verse 34, the last part of the verse, he says, I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. But that historical restoration of Israel does not even begin to fulfill the nature and the tenor and the tone of this prophecy. He goes way beyond just a nation being brought back to their own land. He speaks to them, the whole house of Israel, as being those who are like Ezekiel's vision. They are dead. I mean, really dead. He didn't just see even a bunch of corpses that were rotting in the grave. He saw skeletons. They were like, there's no life, there's no hope, our hope is cut off. And I would suggest to you there is this morning, and again going back to what Peter said, that key to how do we understand Old Testament prophecy, how do we understand it? Speaking of Christ and of the glory, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So he is looking beyond just simply Israel coming back to their land. But he's looking to Israel as those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And he says, there's going to come a day when there is a gospel that will be preached that will bring you, those of you who believe in it, you will come to life. And notice the wording. He says, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Let's read on and we'll see this even more so. Verses 24 to 28. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. lest we fall into the trap of interpreting this all literally. If we were to do that, God would have had to have raised David from the dead, would he not? Because he said, David will be prince over them. Obviously, it wasn't David that he was speaking about, was it? It was Christ. And so that gives us a key to understanding this whole section of prophecy. Again, he's not just talking about a restoration of the natural nation of Israel. He's talking about the church. And he goes on, he says, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. On Friday nights, we've been looking at Jeremiah chapter 31, where he talks about the fact that he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old covenant that ended up being passed away. It was inadequate, like Kyle was sharing with us last night. And when we read about that new covenant, what does he say about it in particular? He says, under this new covenant, it will no longer be the law written on tablets of stone that's delivered on Mount Sinai. And those who were, that covenant was based upon obedience, outward obedience to that law. And that covenant utterly failed in that the nation of Israel was not obedient to it. But he says, I will make a new covenant. And how did he describe that new covenant? Those laws that I gave on Mount Sinai, they're not going to be written any longer on tablets of stone or in the Pentateuch in parchment. They're going to be written in your hearts. And he speaks in very much the same language here in Ezekiel, where he says, I will put my spirit within you. And he talks about the fact that you will walk, I'll make a covenant of peace with them, and they will walk in my ways and my statutes. In verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk. They will walk. Why will they walk in my ordinances and my statutes, whereas they hadn't in the past? You think he's just going to give them another chance? Here's my law. You guys failed, but this time you can make it? No. The fact that they failed, God did all of that to show us the utter futility of coming to God through outward, external observance of commandments. It's got to be something inward in our hearts. And so what Ezekiel is referring to and speaking about here in this passage of Scripture is not just simply, or primarily even, the nation of Israel coming back to what we now know as the land of Palestine. But he's looking forward, and just like all the other prophets that Peter mentioned, he was prophesying of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that would follow the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move forward. Let's turn over to the book of Daniel. I hope my voice holds out. It's Daniel chapter 2. If it doesn't, I'll have to give my notes to Kyle or somebody and have to finish for me. The second chapter of Daniel. We're not going to read this whole thing. I think for most of you it's a familiar story. So it was during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. The nation of Israel had gone into captivity. Daniel was living in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it troubled him greatly. And he sent for all of his magicians and his wise men, and he gave them an impossible task. He told them that not only that they had to interpret his dream, but that they had to tell him what his dream was. And if you can't do it, He said, I'm going to kill the lot of you. So it seemed that there would be, you know, there was no hope. They would die. But then someone brought to his attention that there was somebody who could interpret his dream, and that person was Daniel. Let's break in at verse 31. Daniel seeks God, and God shows to him what the king's dream was. Not only does he show it what the dream was, but what was the interpretation of it. And he says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Oh, what an amazing prophecy is this. Notice how he starts off. You know, we need to read slowly and carefully sometimes. Every time I read, I see something I didn't before. And one thing I notice as I'm reading this time, his description of the statue at the very beginning. He says it was large. It was a single great statue. All right. So even though there was various components to it that were made of different elements, the head was made of gold, the chest was made of silver, and so on. That it was a single great statue. It was large, it was of extraordinary splendor, and it was and its appearance was awesome. And then as we look forward, and we're going to read this in a minute, we realize that God was showing to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel the unfolding of history of one nation, one kingdom after the other. And so all of these kingdoms, these various kingdoms that arose together, were represented into this one single statue, which was great and very awesome. And just think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was tempted in the wilderness, and it says that Satan took him, and in a moment of time, he was allowed, he was given a view of all the kingdoms of the world throughout history. And there is no denying the fact that the kingdoms of this world have arisen at times to a place of great awe and majesty and grandeur. And if the same temptation was given to us today, and you see, saw all those kingdoms and the glory of those kingdoms, it would be a temptation that would be too overwhelming for us. Wow, all I have to do is bow down to this person that's tending me, and I could be ruler of all of that. All of these kingdoms were summed up in this one statue, the glory and the grandeur of the kingdoms of this world. So we need to see that in juxtaposition to what takes place. Here is this great, glorious statue. And what was it that was the demise of this statue? Did some other greater and more glorious statue arise and overcome it and defeat it and bring it to its end? No, it was a lowly stone that rolled upon its feet and crushed it. And the scripture says about Christ that he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone brought this great, majestic, glorious statue to an end. But not only that, this stone that crushed it, what happened then? It became a mountain that filled the whole earth. Now let's read forward to see what was the interpretation of this dream. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was, he was ruler over, he had defeated all the kingdoms that were about him. He was the king of kings. His kingdom was glorious. You read in the history books about the glory of Babylon, it was absolutely amazing. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom of the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand. And he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Verse 39, after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And we know from history that the Medo-Persian Empire, when Babylon was safe, dwelling as they thought, safely and securely, and thought that nobody could ever bring them down. The Medes and the Persians were smart enough to block the Euphrates River, and they went in underneath the gates of Babylon. And later on, as we read the story of Daniel, and he's there before the king once again, and they had taken the silver chalices and the things that they brought from the temple of Jerusalem, and they were drinking from them, and they were worshiping the gods of gold and of silver, and a hand came and wrote on the walls, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Hepharsin. And the king, this glorious king, he who ruled over all the then known world, he was a mighty conqueror and ruler, it says he was so fearful that his joints were shaking. I'll tell you something, no matter how great a man may get in his own eyes, when God wants to bring him down, he can do it in a moment. And once again, Daniel was summoned. And once again, he interpreted the writing on those walls, and he says, this day, your kingdom has been weighed in the balances, and it has been found wanting. And that very night, when they were singing and rejoicing and partying and having a great time and not worried with any fear, the Medes and the Persians entered that city and Babylon was defeated once and for all. And so here, many years prior to that, Daniel is prophesying of their demise. He said, after you, there would rise another kingdom inferior to you. And then he goes on, and another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And this kingdom, as we know in history, who defeated the Medes and the Persians? It was Alexander the Great, who swiftly, like an eagle, swept across with his armies the whole known then world and utterly defeated the Medes and the Persians, and he established for himself a great kingdom. And we know him even today as Alexander the Great. But did his kingdom endure forever? No, there came a day when it too was brought to an end. And so, in verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. What a description of the Empire of Rome. They went forward ruthlessly with their strongly disciplined armies, and they utterly crushed all the kingdoms of that time. They crushed the Grecian Empire and the Gauls and all those in England and so on. They ruled with a rod of iron, you might say, for a time. Like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Students of history, there's a book by Gibbon wrote, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. It rose to this place of great prominence and great strength, and it became the ruling kingdom over the world, just like the Babylonians and just like the Medo-Persian Empire, just like the Greek Empire prior to it. Rome now ruled the world, and they thought, the Caesars thought, they were gods and that they would rule forever from Rome. But as they expanded throughout the empire, they intermingled with the nations surrounding them, and there became a weakness in Rome. And the iron mixed with clay, and this is how he describes it, there was a fermenting, and the nation started to fall apart from within. And there he lays out for us the moving forward of history. And then he comes to verse 44 and he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. Every kingdom that had risen up until this time, it was left for another people. Someone else conquered, then someone else conquered. But he says, this kingdom isn't going to be left for anybody else. But it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. In as much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And now as we look back over the annals of history, and we see how accurate was this prophecy that was given to Daniel. Notice something unique about this last kingdom when we're looking at the vision that he had. And it says that there was a stone just trying to find it here, sorry. Lost Doris. It was not made with hands. Every other kingdom that he's talking about here was made through the agency of man, but it came to an end. But this kingdom is a kingdom made without hands, without the agency of man. It's a kingdom that is established by God himself. And this is the kingdom to which we make reference today when that little prophet came that day to David. He said to him, out of your descendants there is going to arise someone who is going to sit on your throne, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will endure forever. We see one of the first promises in Scripture of the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me. We could take so much longer on any one of these portions of Scripture, but turn with me to later on in the book of Daniel, to chapter 7. Chapter 7, and starting to read at verse 9. He says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, the great I Am, the Eternal One, the Ancient of Days, took his seat. How parallel this description is between what John saw when he saw our Lord Jesus Christ. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were like a burning fire. And then let us just jump down here a little bit. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Notice how he refers to him, and Jesus took this title upon himself again and again when he was refuting the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, the Son of Man must suffer these things and enter into his glory. I want to tell you something this morning. There is a man who is seated upon the throne of the universe. The God-man, very God and very man. And he has laid a hold of Adam's race. And to those who have believed upon his name, he's raised us up. And Paul declares to us with great boldness and authority that we have been raised up with Christ and seated together with him in the heavenly places. There is a man seated on the throne of the universe. His kingdom is sure. It has been established. And of his kingdom there will be no end. One like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Can you imagine our Lord Jesus Christ having risen from the tomb? And he ascends up into heaven, and it says he came up before the Ancient of Days and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the kingdoms, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Oh my, if there's ever a theme in Scripture that would grip our hearts, we approach the truths of the Bible. We approach our salvation so often from a very narrow, subjective perspective. Now, to some degree, there's nothing wrong with that. We ought to rejoice in our salvation. We ought to rejoice in the fact that our sins have been forgiven because of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. But we need to get out and beyond just our own little selves and our own petty little problems and issues, even though God is the great God of the universe, he is concerned about the things that happen in our lives, but all that we would catch a glimpse and a glimmer of the greatness of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to try to finish up all my notes here at all this morning. But just to sort of maybe whet your appetite for what's coming in the next weeks, as we move forward from these prophecies, and we come to the Gospels. And here, let's get the picture. The nation of Israel has sat for years. They rose to a place of great prominence in the earth, and under Solomon, the glory of Israel was so great that men and women, including the Queen of Sheba, would travel long distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to see the glory of his kingdom. And when she got there, she said, you know, the half was not even told to me. And when she saw the garments and the way that his servants were attired and so on, she says, she had no breath left in her. So Israel had risen to this place of great prominence and great glory. And yet let us always keep in mind that Solomon was but a dim picture of the greater than Solomon that would come after him. But they did not retain that glory. Because of their disobedience, they finally were brought into captivity. But in the midst of captivity, and we're looking at these prophecies in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel and Daniel, we could go through from there into the minor prophets, and again and again and again, the prophets speak to them of a day of restoration. And so the whole nation of Israel, they're looking with anticipation for that day when their kingdom would be made glorious in the earth again. They believed that someday they would be the head and not the tail. And now we find them under the rule, the ruthless rule of this fourth kingdom, the empire of Rome, and under their rule, they were just like they were in Egypt. They're suffering and they're oppressed. And so they have this hope kindled in their hearts that one day their Messiah will come. One day there would arise a descendant of David who would sit upon David's throne and restore them to this place of great glory once again. And at that time, a man comes wearing a leather girdle about his waist, eating locusts and honey. And he comes out of the desert and he makes proclamation and he makes announcement and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That kingdom which you have been looking for and longing for, O Israel, for thousands of years, it's now here. It's at hand. It's right here. Get ready for it. Repent. And then the day comes when Jesus of Nazareth walks down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, and John points to him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the earth." Jesus is baptized and he goes into the wilderness where he is tempted of the devil. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He returns in the power of the Spirit. And what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again we see his disciples saying, even right at the very end, after he had died and risen again, he said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They couldn't get their minds off of that earthly, natural, physical kingdom. They longed for the glory that was once theirs to be restored. And all the next week we're going to look at these things in detail, but all the way through we find that Jesus says, "No, that's not the kind of kingdom I'm talking about. Let me go this far. Got a few minutes left. Just let me read these verses to you for sake of time." Luke 17, 20 and 21, he says, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Now, remember, this is what they had in the mind. Restoration of the glory of Solomon's kingdom. That David would have a descendant who would sit on the throne, make them a great kingdom in the earth. And he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not an outward thing. It's not coming with great pomp and great glory." He says, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." It's within you. It's an internal thing, not an external thing. Another place, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of those who's looking for that kingdom. And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." You see, you can't see it. You can't perceive it with your natural senses. It's a spiritual thing. And one has to be born again in order to be able to see that kingdom. And then he goes on and he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Another place in John 18, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He's standing before Pilate. And Pilate recognized the Jews had accused him and saying, he is making himself to be a king. And Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus acknowledges it. He says, yes, I am. But then he qualifies it and he says, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Later on in Matthew 13, Jesus is speaking, and I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 16, he's speaking to his disciples. And we'll try to conclude here. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Luke he puts it this way, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now I think it's very likely because at that time the disciples still were not getting it, even though time and time again Jesus had been saying to them, my kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is not a physical kingdom, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. They still were not getting it, and they probably are expecting, now I'm not going to die before I see Israel made great again. They never saw that, did they? What did they see? They saw the church. The day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and those men that Jesus had spoken to, they saw the kingdom of God. Their eyes were open to see the true nature of the kingdom. Let me just backtrack a little bit because there's just a couple of verses that I missed that I don't want to omit. When Jesus came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is ahead. In Matthew 4:23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And then, later on, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, he's saying it's not something physical, way off there in the future. It's something that my kingdom is spiritual and it's right here, right now. That's the kingdom of God. That is, and what does he say in the book of Colossians? He said, we have been delivered out of the kingdom of Satan and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. There ought to be in our hearts something as believers that longs for and prays for and presses towards the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth. Jesus prayed. He taught us how to pray, did he not? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Why do we go and proclaim the gospel to the lost? Yes, it is out of love and compassion for the souls, but I suggest to you there is a higher and a better motivation. It's because, as someone else, John Paul Washer or Piper, not sure who said it first, but he said, there is some place in the earth where the name of Jesus is not known, that his kingdom would be established there. In Psalm 145:10, and I really will close with this, 10 to 13, he says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak, the godly ones. Who's the godly ones, first of all? It's the saints of God, right? We've been made godly ones. We've been made saints, he says. Believers. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, What's the theme of our speech? What's the thing that causes our hearts to beat faster? Is it not the kingdom of God? The kingdom of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Thy kingdom come. It ought to be the cry and the longing of our heart. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Again, let me repeat the words of that hymn I mentioned last week. And close with this. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the place of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand. Dear is the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we approach a theme like this, it is so glorious, it is so great, it is so grand that words fail, and we can't even begin to describe the glories of your kingdom. Oh Lord, we thank you this morning in your word that you've given us these prophecies all the way from the Old Testament to the New, describing your kingdom, that of your kingdom and of your peace there would be no end, and that we have a confidence and an assurance this morning that Jesus is that man that would sit upon his Father's throne, upon the throne of David. We thank you this morning that you've delivered us out of Satan's kingdom and you've put us in his kingdom. Oh God, we pray as you taught us to pray this morning. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Amen.